Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Starting a new series of messages today called Angels and Demons. That's the name of the series, but the title of the message today is What the Bible Says About Angels. I knew a pastor several years ago who told me about an unusual experience he had. He has now gone on to be with the Lord. But he said he'd been going through a very dark time in his ministry when this happened. One day he was sitting in his office praying about resigning from his church and moving on. And as he began to write his letter of resignation, he heard a knock at the door. He went to the door, opened it, and there were two men dressed in suits standing outside. They greeted him by name, which was also unusual. He thought that was strange because he had never met them before. He asked what he could do to help them. They said that they had just come that morning to encourage him. Also another strange situation. So he invited them into his office and offered them a place to sit. He wondered, maybe a little bit out loud, if they were members of a cult, but they assured him that they were not members of a cult. They were there just simply to encourage him. They wouldn't take up much of his time, so he sat down and listened to what they had to say. During their conversation, one of the men mentioned that they had been visiting other preachers who were facing trials. So he let it slip out that he had been in the process of writing his resignation letter when they arrived. And they just nodded as if they already knew. They shared several passages of Scripture as support to encourage him, and they told him not to resign, but to keep on keeping on. After about 20 minutes, they stood up, they said goodbye, and then they left his office. This was so strange that he almost didn't think it was real. He wondered perhaps if it was a dream or a vision. After they left, he got up quickly and went out to the door, opened it up, looked out. No one was there. There were no cars in the parking lot. He quickly walked around the building to see if the men had gone a different direction, but they weren't there either. There weren't even any cars on the street. No one was around. He concluded that the two men must have been angels from God, that he had sent just at that particular time, a time when he really needed the encouragement. I don't know if it was an angel encounter or not, or dream or vision or whatever it may be, but the Scriptures do tell us this: do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Have you ever entertained angels and not known about it? I don't think I've ever had any angelic visitors, but I've had times when things have been helped strangely, when people have come to my aid that I was not even expecting. So perhaps they were either angels or at least prompted by God to come to my aid. As I said this morning, I'd like to start a new series on something that is related to heaven, but just a little bit different. As I said, I'd like to study about angels. The Bible has a lot to say about angels. There are accounts of both good and bad angels in the Scriptures that we'll look into as we go through this series. I don't know how long it will be, but I have plan for at least 12 messages on this subject. Lots to say about it. Lots of people ask about angels. I've been asked a lot of questions. In fact, even in my office this morning when I mentioned to the deacons that I was going to be talking about angels, they had a couple of questions as well. Do angels have wings? How many angels are there? What do angels do? Do they eat? Do they sleep? I read a book that evangelist Billy Graham wrote several years ago about angels. His daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, also has written two books about angels. I've studied what the Bible says, and I've read a few books on the subject, so I hope that what I share with you during this series will help you to learn about angels. I think you will find that there are some things that are said about angels that are not true, and there are some things about angels that you are not aware of, and we'll try to get all of those things. Author Frank Peretti has written two fictional books on the subject. They are novels, and I read both of the books. The first is called The Present Darkness, and the second one is called Piercing the Darkness. Peretti used some very figurative language that I would have to say is very interesting, but not very accurate as far as I'm concerned, concerning the spiritual battle that is going on in another dimension behind the scenes. His writing is very colorized by descriptions of what he believes demons might look like. He describes them as smoke and sulfur belching, scaly, dragon-like creatures with red and yellow eyes. Any of you seen any demons that look like that? Actually, the Bible describes Satan and his followers as appearing as ministers of light. We'll see more about that later. And I might just also add, these might not be the books you want to read just before you go to bed. In this series of messages, we're going to look at angels as they are presented in Scripture. I hope that the series of messages will help you and me separate the truth from fiction. I had you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and so you should be there now. These verses are very important, I think, to our study, so we will be coming back to them several times during this series. The context, verses 1 through 4, introduce the subject of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and as the Messiah, He's so much better than any humans or priests that may have gone before. The context of the book, many people ask who wrote the book of Hebrews, and the context suggests that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. But I believe that the Holy Spirit did not identify the writer because He wanted our focus to be on what was written about the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be distracted by what Paul said or what Peter might have said or whoever wrote it might have said. After all, who could speak more profoundly about the glory of Jesus Christ better than the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will point all men, will show all men and women to Him. Look now at verse 3, if you're in that chapter. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, if you follow along in your Bibles as I read the rest of the chapter, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son.' But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with all the oil of gladness more than Your companions.'" Verse 10, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation?" As this is written, the author makes several quotes from Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 61, Psalm 102. There are quotes from Isaiah 34 and 50. Paul used some of the quotes that are used here in the same passage as he wrote Romans chapter 8. So as you read through the book of Hebrews, you will see how the Spirit fades the writer back into the background in order to give us the sense that it is God who is speaking. God is the one who is actually writing these words. The Holy Spirit is the real author of the Bible. He inspired others to write His thoughts. In his second epistle, Peter says this, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21. God is the one who gave us the Scriptures that you hold in your hands today. The Bible is the only book that claims to be the Word of God. Did you know that? No other religious book actually makes that claim. Some cults claim that their writings are inspired, but none of their books actually make the claim that they were written by God or sent by God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We're established on that fact, and that's why we give it priority and importance. Now, if you go into a lexicon or a dictionary and you look up the word angel, you'll see that there are actually 895 references to angels in the Bible. That's a lot. If you go into your computer and type the word angel, you won't find all of the 895, though. The reason for this is because angels are called by a number of different names, many different names, in the Bible. The scriptural terms that are used to describe angels is a very broad term. And of course, we use the English word angel all the time, but the Hebrew word is malak, pronounced malak. And the Greek word is angelos. We live in a near a major city that's called Los Angeles, Southern California. It's the Spanish word for the angels. It's called the City of the Angels. Both the Hebrew and Greek words are commonly translated angel, but angels are also called messenger or messengers. In the Old Testament, angels are referred to by a number of different names. In fact, the Bible calls them the sons of God. However, in the New Testament, that term, sons of God, is used for only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not angels. The Bible also uses the word spirits. We read that in the book of Hebrews when speaking about angels. Sometimes the scriptures call them angelic hosts when referring to God's armies of angels. The Lord Jesus himself is called the Lord of hosts, meaning that he leads these large armies of angels. There's one reference where it talks about Christ's second coming, where it says he's going to come forth in all of his glory, his holy angels, or his hosts, with him. Another term that's used is watchers, because the angels watch over us on behalf of God. Some scholars assume that that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're still there, you can turn there to chapter 12, verse 1. It's referring to where it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Some believe that this is making a reference to the angels who are there as witnesses. But I actually believe that there's a better interpretation of this, and that the witnesses are actually believers from past centuries whose lives are testimonies of the grace and faithfulness of God. Angels are also called holy ones and princes, which can also refer to both good and bad angels, I'm afraid. Angels are sometimes called principalities and powers. We see that in Ephesians where Paul references those angels that we must defend against. They are also referred to as the sons of the mighty. There are many different terms that are used for what we would consider to be angels. We'll hear about these terms more in the future. I'm not going to exhaust these terms today. I can't do that. There's so many different ones that are used. Well, let's answer one question for you. Do angels have wings? How many of you think angels have wings? For many centuries, artists have always depicted angels as men with wings. But except in a couple of places, the book of Revelation talks about it. There are the seraphim and the cherubim, which are only two kinds of angels with wings. Those are the only two that I know of, at least. The Bible describes angels as powerful spirit beings that God created to perform specific jobs both in heaven and on earth. Although the Bible often mentions hosts of angels, it actually only names four of these angels in the Bible. You're probably familiar with the first one, Michael. He is the first, and he is also the archangel Michael. He functions different from the other angels. Michael is called an archangel. He's the only one that is. And it means the chief angel or ruling angel. And this title indicates that Michael holds a rank that is the highest among all of the angels that are in heaven. His name means who is like God. When Michael is mentioned in the Bible, he's usually involved in some type of warfare, some type of battle. He fights the wars against the fallen angels behind the scenes. We can't know what's going on. These fallen angels are the ones who sinned against God and have become what we call as demons. Michael leads the hosts of angels, his army of angels against Satan on God's behalf again, and he defends and protects the people of Israel. The children of Israel are there protected by Michael, which explains one of the reasons why they have not fallen prey as other nations have fallen, as other people have fallen over the many hundreds of years since Christ left the earth. Michael appears several times in the book of Daniel as a warrior, in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12. In one instance, the angel Gabriel is also mentioned in Daniel, and he describes Michael as fighting against the demonic prince of Persia, thus enabling Gabriel to reach Daniel and to explain the visions to him. Michael appears five times in Scripture, three times in the book of Daniel, and once in the small book of Jude in verse 9, where he is disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. He is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, verse verse 7, where he leads the host of angels again in a battle with Satan. The fact that Michael is leading an army of angels against Satan, against the forces of Satan's fallen angels, testifies to the high rank of Michael as an archangel. He has power. Revelation 12 describes John's vision of the woman, the child, and the great red dragon. The woman represents the nation of Israel. The child, of course, represents who? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we all know who the dragon represents, right? Satan. Maybe that's the reason why Frank Peretti illustrates the demons and Satan as being like dragons. And that's maybe the reason why also some of the depictions of Satan in tattoos and pictures and other things with horns and a long pointy tail and a red suit, right? Let's go on. Verse 7. And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, and no place was found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Daniel wrote about his encounter with Michael in Daniel chapter 12, and he said this, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. There's one other place in Scripture where I believe it refers to Michael as the archangel. Paul, when he was writing about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Since Michael is the only archangel mentioned in Scripture, that probably is him. The second angel that is mentioned in Scripture is probably more well-known than Michael, because Gabriel appears four times in the Bible, twice in the book of Daniel, and twice in the Gospel of Luke. He's one of God's chief messengers. Gabriel is the one who announced the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. Later, Joseph also received guidance when he received a couple of visits from Gabriel. Each time Gabriel is mentioned, he is giving a message, acting as a messenger from God. In the New Testament, Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. Read about that just a couple of weeks ago. While Zacharias was in the temple praying, Gabriel appeared to give him the news that his wife Elizabeth would give birth to a son, John, whom we know as John the Baptist. In the book of Daniel, Gabriel appeared to the prophet Daniel in order to explain some visions that God gave to Daniel. Daniel couldn't understand these visions, so Gabriel was sent to interpret them for him, to make him understand, to tell him what the messages meant. He also gave him more information about what would happen during the end times. The book of Daniel has made it possible for us to clearly reach some conclusions about what will happen during those end times. A lot of information. I don't think you can read the book of Revelation without first having read the book of Daniel. Well, since we're talking about angels, let's talk about the fallen angels. Fallen angels are included on the list of angels who are named, actually. Lucifer is the first. He's mentioned by name in Isaiah chapter 14. And also in Ezekiel, it presents his angelic description at the creation and at his fall. Lucifer became Satan, the accuser, when he rebelled against God and was thrown out from heaven along with the angels who followed him. We're told that a third of the angels of heaven followed him. I don't know why that happened either. But maybe we can ask that question when we get to class Bible 101, when we're in heaven. Well, before his rebellion, Ezekiel described Lucifer as a most beautiful and powerful being. He was once called the covering cherub. He sinned when he wanted to be equal with God, and therefore he became unholy and cursed. God cursed him. He's now known as Satan. He's known as the devil. He is God's chief enemy and adversary, and he seeks to deceive and destroy all of us, all mankind. Satan will do anything he can to put pitfalls in front of us so that we will fall into those things and we will be distracted from worshiping God. Some scholars believe that he was the first angel that was created, as that he was one of the highest angels. It is said in Scripture that he guarded and flew over the throne of God, covering cherub. It's believed also that he was the angel that led the chorus of angels in praise of God in heaven. Another angel that's mentioned is found in the book of Revelation as well, Apollyon in the Greek, or Abaddon in the Hebrew. Angels are mentioned frequently in the book of Revelation. Sometimes even John gets confused. He falls down in front of him and begins to worship. He says, "Oh no, I'm created too. Get up. You don't need to worship me." Revelation names the angel of the bottomless pit. His Hebrew name is Abaddon, and his Greek name is Apollyon. No matter which name you use, it just means destroyer. That's exactly what it means. And so he will lead Satan's demonic army during the end times, trying to destroy the works of God during the tribulation period. And God lets him have full reign during that period of time against the people who are known in Scripture, known in the book of Revelation as the earth dwellers, all those who have rejected the message of Christ and have remained here upon the earth. At least they have rejected during their time of life here before the tribulation period began. Well, Revelation 9 describes what happened as the fifth angel blows his trumpet. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." What these verses describe is rather obvious, I think, so I don't need to say much more about what they're saying. You can read them again if you don't understand it completely. I've never been stung by a scorpion. Anyone here has been stung by a scorpion? I don't know, but I've been told that it's very painful. These creatures come out of the pit like locusts in number. In other words, a huge number of them going to torment the people of the earth for a period of time, but they will not be allowed to kill them. And the people will feel the pain as being so intense that they will wish that they were dead. Now let's look at angels in the Old Testament, and we're going to see some more uses of the words and some more uses of the terms as we do this. As I said, the Bible that you're looking at, that you're holding in your hand today, has been translated from the original language into English. Originally, the Scriptures were written in at least four languages that we know of, Hebrew, Greek, those were the most abundant, but it's also, there are some places that are written in Syriac, and a couple of places that are written in Aramaic. These are the common languages in certain cultures. In ancient times, I believe it was also translated into the numerous languages around the world as a message went out to all the people on the earth. I'm very thankful that faithful Bible scholars in the past collected these manuscripts together, compared them, translated the original text into English so that we have what we have available to us today. Today we have dozens of good translations available for our use. There are only a few English translations and paraphrases that I would not recommend. The Hebrew word malak is the word that is commonly used for angel in the Old Testament, but it's translated differently in several passages. In fact, I'm going to show you in just a moment or two how the same word is translated in the same verse, but with a slightly different meaning and application. I think it's important that you see how these occur in the context, because the context determines how the word is to be used or interpreted. So I'm going to give you a few illustrations from the Old Testament where the Hebrew word malak is used. I want to show you in broad terms how this one word can have several different meanings. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 32. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not going to try to wow you with my skills. I don't even often tell you the Hebrew words or the Greek terms that are used, mainly because unless you write them down, you probably won't remember them. However, I think I need to have you aware at least of these two particular words. And I also want you to see how important it is for translators when they translate the Scripture not to just translate the Word. It would be easy to do that. They could be done with the Bible by just using a computer. They have to understand it in the heart language and in the context of which it was written as well. So they have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to come up with the correct interpretation. And sometimes that takes many years. So you're there in Genesis chapter 32. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then Jacob sent messengers," Malak is the word that's used there, "before him to Esau his brother and the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Obviously, he was not sending angels, right? He wasn't sending angels to speak to his brother Esau. So here, the word simply means messenger, someone that you send with a message. In fact, verse 6 tells us that the messengers of Jacob returned. When they came back, they said, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In this case, Malak simply, again, means messenger. Their message that these messengers brought back sent fear into Jacob's heart, so he divided his whole family, along with the herds and the flocks, into three groups. He was very fearful about what Esau would do. So he put his family and his herds in front of him, while he stayed way back behind. In fact, he went backwards into the wilderness. Scripture says that he was in the wilderness when he encountered the angel of the Lord. This account is very interesting. I love reading it. I'm sorry we don't have time to read the details this morning, but I hope I can encourage you to maybe read it on your own later, but it's interesting. The story of what Jacob went through in that situation is also somewhat hilarious. So after sending his family and his herds ahead of him, Jacob crossed back over the brook to wait to see what would happen when Esau got there. Now look at verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," and it's capitalized in my Bible, it should be in yours, because it is the word Malak again, and it means angel, "wrestled with him until the breaking of day." How do we know that it means angel? We'll look at that in the context in just a minute. So none of the previous passages that translate Malak as angel, right? But here, it translates it just as a man. So Jacob responds in the context, and he helps us understand who this man was. "Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Verse 30. In this verse, Malak is referring to an angel, who is obviously, to me at least, if not to you, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We'll learn a little bit more about him in one of the next messages. So in these verses, we've seen how the word Malak is used to refer to human messengers in verses 3 and 6, and then in verse 24, it's used to identify an angelic messenger, which I believe, as I said, was the pre-incarnate Son of God. I have a DVD in my office that was sent to me several years ago by Pastor Ron Dunn, where he preached about this incident with Jacob. And I want to give you a quote from that. He said, quote, "Esau was angry, and Jacob was certain that Esau wanted to kill him. Jacob had no friends. He had left his father-in-law's home in the middle of the night, and now he was out there in the middle of the desert expecting to be killed. Just then, an angel of the Lord just happened to be going by and decided to mug Jacob." I like that, don't you? Now, we'll go on. I want to show you a couple of other uses of the word Malak, and they differ from what we've seen so far. And so if you turn to Malachi chapter 2, we'll see where they are there. Malachi chapter 2, we'll look at verse 7. He says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger," again the word Malak, "of the Lord of hosts." So here in chapter 2, verse 7, it mentions that he is a priest who is serving in the temple. And he's called what? The messenger of the Lord. Again, it's the word Malak, but it's not translated angel. He's not an angel, he's a human. Same word. He serves as God's messenger as a priest, but obviously the priest is not an angel, right? You get that? Now if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, the first line of the verse uses that same word again, Malak, but this time it means a different kind of messenger. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now we know from the context who it's talking about here. We also know, because we expected, as we read through the Gospels, that this is John the Baptist, right? We know from the context that this prophecy concerns the messenger that would be the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. John was called a prophet as well as a messenger of the Lord. But he was never called an angel. Maybe by his mother or his father. The last part of verse 1 says this, "And the Lord," and I wrote it all in capitals there because I want you to understand that this is a different term used for God in the Old Testament, Lord Jehovah, or Yahweh Jehovah, "whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of Moloch of the covenant, of whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So you can understand who's speaking here. Who is the Lord of hosts? Jesus Christ. Who is coming as the messenger of the covenant? Jesus Christ. So we ask, who is the Lord whom we seek? This time the context reveals this messenger is the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh Jehovah, who is in fact the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah is the messenger of the covenant, in case you missed that. Malachi uses the same word to refer to a priest being a messenger of the Lord, and then the same word is used to prophesy about John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the messenger and the messenger of the Messiah. And again, the same word is used in reference to the Messiah, who is the messenger of the covenant. You get that? Well, let's look in the New Testament for a few illustrations here. Previously, I told you that the Greek word for angel is angelos. This word is also used in some non-angel usages in the New Testament. You'll read through the New Testament, you might become confused about this. So this is one of the reasons I want to teach on this subject, so we can get rid of some of the confusion. Especially if you're not sure about the passage that you're reading, whether it's talking about angels or whether it's talking about other messengers, human messengers. For example, we have some questions raised when it comes to the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, where it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus," in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Some say that this is referring to an angel, a guardian angel that is over the church. And it may be, I don't know, but I kind of interpret it as meaning the pastor of the church, the one who is in charge, the elder or bishop over each one of those seven churches, is to receive this message and to take it seriously. This is kind of a warning to them, not a warning to the angels, but a warning to the church through the pastor, through the messenger of the church. We need more messages to the pastor, and that's why we use the Word of God, so that I can give you the Word and warn you about coming events, right? Isn't that the way it should be? It might mean there is a guardian angel over each one of the churches. I don't know. I'll leave that up to you, and when we get into a further study, you'll be able to determine that for yourselves. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, if you go there, Jesus had been preaching when John the Baptist's two disciples came to him and asked him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" In verse 2, Matthew 11, 2. Jesus replied in verse 10, he says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." He's talking about John, isn't he? And so he uses that term in verse 10 and also what has been quoted from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The text uses the Greek word angelos, which in this context means just messenger. So you can see that there is a dual usage of the word, meaning angelic beings or spirit beings. Also, it can be used to refer to human messengers. There's another Greek word that is synonymous. You know what that word means? Sounds like. And that's the word apostolos. And it also has a similar meaning. And it's often translated, when we see it, apostolos is translated what? Apostle, right? Angelos means messenger or angel, and apostolos means one who is sent. Why are they sent? They're sent with a message. The apostle is sent on a mission with a message, so he is therefore a messenger. So sometimes the words can be used interchangeably. We'll look at references of that at some later time. So while we're on the subject of angels, sometimes people have asked, one of the questions was asked in my office this morning, are there guardian angels? I'll tell you more about this later, but yes, I believe that there are guardian angels. In fact, after seeing how some of you drive, I think some of you have more than one. Well, this message is just an introduction. We'll go deeper and wider as we continue in this study next time. I hope you'll be here for all of these messages. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. One of the things that we want to do as we prepare for the communion table today is to make sure that we are in the right relationship with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit here this day. Thank you for preventing Satan from in any way interfering with the message. I would pray, Lord, that as we open our hearts at this time and as we think of the communion table, that we would respond properly in the way that we should, that we would not take it unworthily without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, but that we would recognize that this is our way of communing with you during this moment, during this time of remembering your death, burial, and resurrection, remembering how your body was broken for our salvation, that your blood was poured out so that we might receive eternal life. I would pray, Lord, that if there is anyone listening to this message today, that they would commit themselves to Jesus Christ, that they would fall down on their knees and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. Renew your spirit within me. Now, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.